Let's go ahead now to zone one. All right, so if you're in zone one here, you can line up with some questions. If you're on live stream, make sure as you're vetting them, Rob and the Shamash is back there, Rob, Gary, Kurt, that they are zone one when you ask the questions. Okay, where did I put my water bottle? There it is. All right, Steve, you have a question?
I have a kind of a question, comment thing. So I just, maybe you could help here. Our attitudes are formed by our opinions, yet not always are our opinions based on fact, but perception. Well, while we all know how dangerous our mind is of a neighborhood, we shouldn't go in by ourselves. So what's a good way we could form our opinions without all the facts sometimes? Is there a way?
Yes, good question. Really good question. All right, so you all know that I've done a lot of these Rosh Kodeshes and stuff where I've talked about reality check and the idea of using the sort of the mall map, you are here thing, all right? And you can use that in every aspect of your life. I'm going to use it with the Gadol kids as part of the beginning of the program. You know, you always need to know where you're starting. Now, when you're in the mall, they have a map. And it already tells you, without any doubt, that where you're standing has an X, so you know exactly where you are. But what if you don't know where you are in an aspect of your life? Well, then you need to have somebody who has expertise to talk to you and get information from you to evaluate and help you understand where your starting point is. So that's where you seek guidance. All right, so there's a cycle that I taught for the first time when I taught the money, not the money mastery class, it was one I did at a Sukkot on understanding, you know, finances and money. And the cycle applies to anything in your life, okay? You start off with a target. I want to be whatever, healthier, wealthier, wiser, better in my relationships, whatever it is, okay? So to get there, you need to first figure out where your starting point is. You got to know where you are here place is. And so to do that, you go and you seek counsel. And you say to the council, I want to be here. I think I'm here. I need you to help me figure out where I'm starting and what I need to do. And then with the council, you can get your bearings on where you are and where you're wanting to go and come up with a plan. Then you go off and implement your plan for a period of time. Then you come back and check in with your counselor in that whatever area of expertise you're looking at, and you say, okay, I need to have your looking at and evaluating me again, and it's like, okay, where am I now? This is where I'm aiming. This is what I'm still trying to do, and this is what I've been doing, and this is the results I've been getting, and then we maybe tweak it, make adjustments based on how good or how not so good certain aspects of what you were trying to do were working, right? And then you go and make a new plan, and then you go out and implement your new plan or the adjusted plan. And you do that for a period of time, maybe a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months, whatever the time frame is agreed to. Then you come back, and again, you get your you are here. And it's always important that you have someone help you with the you are here, because where you think you are and where you are may not actually be the same, which is what Steve was asking, okay? You may think that you're way further along on your process in whatever area of your life than you actually are. And you need that reality check. Somebody who unemotionally, without a dog in the hunt, without any kind of, you know, vested interest, can in a neutral way give you an unbiased opinion. Someone you would trust to tell you the truth and be willing to receive the truth from them. It has to be someone you can receive it from. And then you go through the process of developing your plan, et cetera, implementing your plan, and then going through the process again of reevaluating. You may realize you need to change your target a little bit. Maybe you didn't put the target far enough out. Maybe you didn't bring. Maybe it wasn't close enough in. Maybe there needed to be some smaller targets in between. Maybe you didn't pick a big enough target. Boy, you hit that target so easy, it was nothing. And so that's where the expert helps. A good question, Steve. Okay, Shira.
Thank you, Rabbi. I just love your exhortations on Rosh Kodeshim.
If anybody really wants, go back to any of the Rosh Kodesh services.
They're and so awesome.
I give you so much that people pay lots of money for from professional guys out there that are speakers and stuff of the stuff to get your head right, your life right, and everything else. And I'm not saying that in any bragging way. I'm telling you that I'm giving you stuff on that level every month that is invaluable if you would take it and you would use it. Okay? Because that's the other huge love in my life is Torah and personal development. And when I can get you on a Rosh Kodesh and combine the two, it's just awesome. Okay? All right, Shira.
Praise Abba. I'm getting it. I'm getting it. And I'm learning to really search scriptures and take the personal development and take it as deep as I can in the scriptures. And so recently, I've been doing a lot of research on things that seem to be references to our transformation, the first resurrection. And what I'm leading to is this whole concept of Zion, Zion. It comes up over and over in David and many other parts of scriptures, and we're singing, Arise, shine, the glory of Yahweh is seen upon thee, is said of Zion. And I was meditating on this, and I just would love your comments and confirmation, because it just came over me in prayer. Zion would be the kingdom authority manifested on the earth. And that we would be part of that. The ones who would be part of that are the ones who submitted to his authority before he showed up in person. And so I wonder if I'm on the right track, that Zion really embraces or even is founded on the whole concept of his manifested kingdom authority, that we can begin now by honoring the authorities who he's put in place. But the end of the whole thing would be this glorious manifestation of his authority structure.
Okay, so I have not studied that particular thing out, but everything you said resonates as correct. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead. I wrote that down as something to go ahead and do a little bit of my own study on and search on. And so it's compelling. And it seems like I would want to say I agree. I just have to go look at it to be sure. But it certainly sounds like it would be something I would agree with. Okay? Conceptually, whether that's Zion is the word that's connected to all that, what she said was 100% right. It's our ability to understand that it's all about us coming into congruence and alignment with the above, the structure, and the authority that ultimately is what the kingdom is all about. And so that part is absolutely correct. Just whether or not that's what the word Zion is being used for, I'd have to go look. All right, Janet.
I have a question, but also I wanted to see if it relates to a passage in the scripture. It has to do with what you were teaching us earlier about how we need to change the strategy. If we have a target, and then we need to find somebody who has done it successfully and get the same results. We follow kind of that same strategy. But my question is, if that's related to in personal development, there's always people who talk about the seed and the seed produces according to its kind. You know, I was thinking about Genesis and how it starts there, right, with that one, I think it's verse 11, I think it's when it says that let the earth bring forth grass, the plant that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind. And so, but he's talking about the beginning, right? When everything started, when he created. But I don't know if it's applicable to other things like, you know, the good thoughts for bringing forth.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Look, whatever the thing is, the thing could be a thought. It's a mindset. It could be an action. Okay? What you do, and thoughts are things you do also, you think, it's an activity, it produces. Okay, so you have negative thoughts, you're gonna bear negative fruit. You have negative actions, you're gonna bear negative fruit. You have positive thoughts, positive fruit, positive action, positive fruit, okay? And so it all goes together. So it's the thing that is, okay, what is a seed? The seed is something when you plant it, out of it comes forth. Out of it comes forth. So out of the abundance of the heart, things come forth. And what goes in the heart? Thoughts, ideas, emotions. And so these are all seeds that will eventually bring forth. Okay, so the metaphor works beautifully, or the analogy works beautifully for that. So think of it as a seed is something that when you plant it, it brings forth. So whatever you put into your system, it will bring forth. Okay? Garbage in, garbage out, as the old computer days goes, right? Okay? So this is the idea also with the people we spend time with. Okay? Whatever you're immersed in is going to bring forth. You hang out with, you know, very positive people, you will tend to bring forth in yourself some more positivity. You hang out with whiny, complaining people, you're going to start being a whiny and complaining person. Okay? It's just one of those deals, because it's going to go inside and plant the seed that's going to bring forth. So I like that a lot, Janet. Thank you. Okay, Philip.
All right. So I have a question based out of Devarim 16, verse 16 and 17.
Right. The Shalosh Regalim.
Right, okay. Right. Okay, and so I had a question, and then I had some context for how the question came about, if you need that. But
all right.
The question is, when it talks about not appearing before the king empty-handed, does that apply to Shabbat or just the feasts?
I think that when you look at Leviticus, okay, 23, where it talks about all the holy days, it starts off with Shabbat, but it's talking about the idea that these were the pilgrimage feasts. And so it was the three times a year, we call them the Shalosh Regalim, that they would come before. Now, generally speaking, that was the only times in the year that they came and brought those things. And so they brought all of that with them and gave that to the priests and to et cetera, those three times. They were accumulating it all during that time, which is why they had to go before the priest and make the declaration that they hadn't messed with it in any way or done anything inappropriate with it, because they've had the opportunity because they held on to it for a while. And so this would likely be all of the offerings connected to all of the things that they brought these three times a year. So yes, Shabbat and any of the holy days and any other things would be times that you would go and think about coming with a gift. I don't know that we would use this as definitive because our Jewish brothers do it or not. But again, the Jewish brothers that have been doing this for centuries and centuries won't go before the Father in prayer and ask for something without putting something in the tzedakah box, something in the box. Because they want to say, before I would ask, I want to show a willingness to give. Before thinking I should receive, I should be being generous. Because I'm wanting you to be generous with me, I want to demonstrate that I'm being generous with others first. Okay? And so it's kind of like, you know, if you don't forgive others, he won't forgive you. He wants you to do first before you ask him to do. So when it talks about the three times a year, I certainly would take it literally at least and say when you come to those three feasts, which is what I always tell you guys before we get there, that you should not come empty-handed. I didn't say that yet. I should have said it this week as part of the announcements to remind everybody that there is this upcoming feast. It's the first one listed here is Chag HaMatzot, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so you want to make sure you're bringing something. Now, in this case, it's not a required tithe, which they'd also be bringing. This is in addition to the required things. This one says it's a gift that each one with the gift in his hand according to the blessing of Yahweh your Elohim, which he has given you. So when you're in between these feasts, you're supposed to be thinking about all the blessing he's giving you and then making an offering that is in line with the abundance that you've received. Okay? Now some of you think, well, I haven't received any abundance. Well, actually, maybe you've received a ton of mercy while you've been lazy. So don't blame him for your lack of abundance, but maybe he's been very generous to you in other ways while he's patiently waiting for you to get off your you-know-what and do something. Okay, so don't only look at it financially. There may have been lots of areas in your life where he's been incredibly generous, and then you might think to be generous back. And again, there's no set amount for this. It's between you and him. Amen?
Amen.
Okay.
Thank you, Rabbi.
You're welcome. Me personally, I wouldn't, before we had our own congregation, I wouldn't go anywhere and not put something in their box, okay? Because if they didn't exist, I wouldn't have had a place to go. And I wanted to be appreciative and bless that that place was there. Okay? And here's the amazing thing. There are still, I don't get mad, and this will be two different people could be mad for different reasons. Don't be mad because this is you, and don't be mad because others are doing it and it's not you. But there's still a reasonably large percentage of you, large meaning like bigger than you would think, that never put anything in the box. Or PayPal or whatever, you know, method you do. We don't have anywhere near, you know, 90% or 100% people putting something. Not even close. And no congregation does. And you wonder, why are you here? In other words, why are you expecting him to give you when you are not when you're not a flow through? When you want to be an endpoint. And I can tell you this, I know a bunch of people that are very generous, and they are getting stuff overflowing like they cannot believe. And those of you that are not. Okay? And so this is not about us, it's about you and him, but I'm just telling you right now, those of you that give all the time will probably be mad and shocked that there are people that don't. And those of you that don't and know it's you, we know it's you, and we don't care. That's between you and him. I'm disappointed for you, because then you're going to come and whine about your finances. And I can promise you, those with, okay, are not the ones not putting anything in the box. It's those without that are not putting money in the box. And it don't have to be a lot. It could be a little. But you're doing nothing to show, I'm going to do my part. I don't understand that. Is there a fear of lack? Is it just because you think it's about me and you don't like me? What, this isn't, when you give, it has nothing to do with the leadership here. That's purely between you and the Creator. You're giving it to him and saying, Abba, I'm giving as you asked me to, and I'm also asking that you would help me so I can give more. So I can be more of a blessing and a flow through. But I can have person after person stand up here and give their testimony about how, as they started giving, how their business, their job opportunities, their whatever, just amazing things. Amazing. Okay? I mean, I can never forget interacting with Steve over here. The first time when he started doing the tithing, and then he would get on Marco Polo going, this is unbelievable. I'm making more money in a month than I've ever made. And all this. Then he found out about the second tithe, and he started doing that one. And again, he was having like, oh my gosh. And then he found out about the third one, and he started doing that. And he was like, oh my gosh. It was just exciting to watch him do it out of faith and then be excited about the results, you know. And he's not the only one. Lots of you have that story. Okay, lots of you. But there's still those of you that think that somehow this isn't any more or any less a command than any of the other things. If you're keeping Shabbat because he commanded it, why aren't you putting anything in the box because he commanded it? We have even the widow's mite story for you. Okay, and she had nothing, literally, but she gave something. And yet, you know, and it's not because we need it. He has enough of you doing this that we have more than enough of what we need to do. This is all about you. Okay, your little whatever is not going to affect the ministry. It's going to affect you with him. It may be profoundly affecting you if you start that ball rolling. And that's not a wealth prosperity gospel. It's a scripture. And I'm not saying that you're going to necessarily only receive financially back. You might not get anything financially back. Maybe you get some healing that you needed. Maybe some relationships will fix. Maybe some other thing that you've been struggling with. He's going to bless you how he blesses you. So we're certainly not saying that you put money in the box, you get money back. That can happen. But it may not be what you need. But I still don't get, you know, and I've had people say, oh, well, we put all the time. And I know that's a lie. I know what goes in. And I know how much of it doesn't have a name on it, which is almost nothing. Very little of it, so it's not much to be unaccounted for. Almost everything that goes in has an envelope or a check, and we know who it is and what it is. And I don't keep track. I don't want you to think I'm keeping track, but I just know that there's some people I've never seen their name on anything. And so, and by the way, that loose stuff, it doesn't even add, barely for 100-something people in here, it doesn't even add up to $100 most weeks. So most people, that's not saying, most people are putting their name on something. Okay? So it's not like there's a lot unaccounted for that people are just throwing it in. There's very little. And so none of this is to do anything except encourage you that, as Philip pointed out, this is something he requires in Scripture. And when you don't do it, you're only hurting you. I don't understand how you don't understand. Any time in life that I had not as much as I wanted, my first thought was, I haven't given enough away. So I start giving more away of anything I can figure out to give away. I just give away more. When we first started ministry, you know, we used to give away the Scriptures, the soft cover Scriptures. We put them out on the table every Shabbat. People could take them. I mean, I wanted to give away as much as I could give away, and that brought the abundance so we could give away more. And I would tell my wife that sometimes. I said, we got to figure out a way to give away more. She's like, why? I said, because we're not getting enough. And so the only cure to not getting enough is to give away more. It doesn't make any sense, right, to the fleshly. Give away more time. Give away more effort. Give away more of yourself. Give away more. Hey, you know what? There's a great book. It's a really thin book, okay? I think it's got like a yellow cover on it. It's called Try Giving Yourself Away. Okay? I think that's the name of it. It's in my office. So if you want to know the name, but it's, and it talks about all the ways you can give that cost you nothing. But just to have a mindset of giving, and this is written by probably a Christian or whoever. I don't know who it was written by. Okay? But I got this book many, many, many years ago, at least 30, and it's a thin book, not a lot of pages, you know, probably under 100 pages. And it's very powerful because you can look for all those opportunities to give, and it doesn't necessarily mean money's involved. And the more you give, the more he says, ah, you're a conduit, you're a flow through, I can give you more. As long as it never becomes about you. As soon as it becomes about you, the faucets shut up. They turn off. As soon as it becomes about you. Does that make sense? Okay? So I want to encourage you. Because some of you are thinking, I can't even pay my bills. You can't put a dollar. A widow's mite, put anything. Put a penny. I don't care. Start the ball rolling. Show and demonstrate that you trust and that you're going to do as you've been instructed. Just do something. I don't know how else and stronger to tell you that. I mean, I've been broke. And every time I've been broke, I tried to give more away. That's all I could figure out is the way to unlock opportunities to fix the problem. Is to not be focused on me, but to focus on somebody else. All right. Anyway, that was a long-winded answer to that, but I think it was important, okay? And some of you are going to be thinking, he just wants more money. You know what? If you have that attitude, please don't put anything in the box, okay? Abba will give us the money we need from somebody else, okay? I don't want yours because that's just a terribly negative way to be looking at this, okay? All right. Michael.
This past couple of weeks have been challenging, but they've been a blessing. I've been in your office for counseling. You kind of understand what I'm talking about a little bit. And something occurred to me when you were giving us the Rosh Chodesh address. When Shira was talking, and you mentioned the Torah and personal development, at the same time you like talking about Torah, you like talking about personal development, if you can combine the two. That's even better for you, but it's actually finally occurred to me in the last couple of weeks that Torah is the beginning of personal development.
Amen.
It's not apart from it. It's the beginning of it. And like when we read about the prophets, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yehezkel, Daniel, and those who are with him, these men were all ultra high performers, but they weren't ultra high performers of the things that they wanted to do. They were ultra high performers in what he wanted them to do, because they decided, like you were just talking about, giving of themselves, and they gave and they gave and they gave, and they were servants, and they were willing to be the conduits. Much like in a business environment, I've had friends who are in sales, but I've never directly been in sales myself. But if you go over what they expect you to do, especially if you're like if you have a budget and stuff, they'll increase your budget. They'll increase your resources. So if we go over and above what he wants us to do, he'll increase our resources. He'll increase our budget. He'll increase our health. He'll increase our time.
Amen.
And but these men that I was just talking about, the prophets and, you know, all the ultra high performers, they were simply following in the footsteps of those who come before them, their heritage. Noach, Abraham, Moshe, all ultra high performers, all for him. There's nobody named in the Bible who's not an ultra high performer.
I mean, look, from a personal development point of view, let's take some of the people he talked about. Let's take Moshe. I think he's one of the best examples. Moshe started off, not the very beginning, but he started off when he got called of Yah and said, I don't want to do this. You called the wrong guy. I don't talk well. I got a problem with this. And that. I mean, he had all these excuses. Isn't that what we all have at times at the beginning? In things that we don't want to do? Remember, this is a guy who was successful. He'd already been successful as a part of the court at Pharaoh's, and he was also successful, actually, in Midian. I mean, he was shepherding and doing all the things. He was successful. But now he's being asked to do something that was outside his comfort zone, and he knew certainly could get him killed. In other words, it could have an adverse reaction by the people he's going to try to work with. Like, why would the people listen to him? Certainly Pharaoh's not going to be thrilled with what he's doing and all these other things, okay? So then we watch his personality development, his personal development, as he then does it anyway. So what's the number one trait that all successful high performers have? The discipline to do what needs to get done even when you don't want to do it. Okay? The discipline to do what needs to be done even when you don't want to do it. Moses did it anyway. And as he did it, guess what? He gained his confidence, and you never... When do you hear Aaron speaking and not Moses? Even though Aaron was given them to him as the one who was supposed to speak. Moses sort of talked a lot for a guy who said he couldn't speak. Because it really wasn't a speech problem. It was an excuse. I'm not a good speaker and this and that. And you picked the wrong guy. But as he followed in what Yah called him to do, he realized that he was the right guy. He just couldn't see it from where he was originally. You can't see beyond a certain point. That's where faith and trust comes in. Thy word, right? Psalm 119, 105, right? Thy word is a what? A lamp. Okay? It's not these special, you know, halogen lights that you get, you know, that you can see for miles with. No, it's just a lamp. It only shows a few feet in front of you. You got to trust the rest of it, but you know that the feet that you have that you can see, that little distance is enough. And so you can stand there, or you can walk those few feet and then see a few feet more. Okay, so that's where the character development is. You see that. You see people also doing things they couldn't possibly understand, like Noah building an ark on dry land. Nowhere near water. Why am I building a giant boat? And nobody told him up until the very end what he was putting in the boat. But he just knew he was making the biggest thing that he'd ever seen built. Building this giant boat. But he did it anyway. I'm sure they mocked him and made fun of him because it took him a long time to make this thing. It didn't take him just a couple of weeks. It took a long time. And yet they kept walking by going, look at this guy. What are you building? Wasting your time, wasting your life. People might say that to you about your stuff. You probably have family who's saying, why are you giving that money over there? Why are you putting your money over here? Especially with unequally yoked spouses, where the one spouse doesn't know why you want to give money and put money here. And that's where you have to explain, I'm not putting money here. I'm doing what the Father said, and I'm giving money to him, and this is the way I do it, through this group. Okay? And it's because of my relationship vertically that I do this. And that's a whole different way of looking at it. But as far as high performers, all of you have it in you to be a high performer. You know, it says that we want to hear the words, well done, good and trustworthy servant. We also are told that if your servant does only what's expected of him, he's a useless servant. So Overproducing is the expectation, actually. If you only meet the expectation, you're not meeting it. To really get the words, the expectation is that you'll overproduce. Well, I know that he expects a tithe. Well, give more than a tithe. Overproduce. I know that he expects me to do this. Well, volunteer for more things. Be there for more things. Make more sacrifices. Study more. Pray more. Do whatever. Do more than what you think is the minimum. You don't see a lot of minimalists in your scriptures being successful doing anything. They're just doing it anyway. And they're doing it without any fear. You don't think those prophets knew that they were going to get in trouble? That they weren't going to be just applauded and loved and praised as being, you know, this wonderful thing, this prophet? They didn't treat Jeremiah very well and a few others. But Yahweh told him and he believed him, that was it. He just went and did it anyway. Knowing full well, Yeshua, he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He told them, he says, look, we're going to end up in Jerusalem eventually, and they're going to arrest me and kill me and everything. And they didn't believe a word he said because they just didn't think that that was what was happening. But he did it anyway.
Hallelujah.
But you struggle because you can't see it yet. That's why you have to have that leap of faith. Oh, I can't see it. Well, good. That's when faith comes in. It's good when you can't see it. What benefit is it to you when you can see it? There's no benefit to that. The evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1, right? So you believe it even though it's not there for you to see it, but you know it's there. It's coming, or whatever it is that you can't see. That's your belief. Everybody wants to say we're saved by belief. Absolutely. You're not going to do what you need to do if you don't believe. And so you're not going to end up where you want to end up because you didn't believe. Or, I shouldn't say that, you always are believing. You just believe the wrong things. You believe your friend, your neighbor, or anybody's tearing you down, all the negative stuff in your own head. You're believing all the wrong voices. But you still only do what you believe. You just don't believe him, what he says in the book. You do on the surface. You'll say the words, oh, I believe it, and but do you believe your actions, right? James tells us that. He says, I'll see what you really believe watching what you do. I'll show you my belief through my actions, he says. Then we'll know what you really believe. That's what Abba expects you to do. So when he sees you do it, he knows you really believed him. So when you're struggling with your finances and you walk up to the box and you take out whatever and put it in there, now, I'm not telling you like Christianity to take everything out of your bank and have your $1,000 seed. I'm just saying put something to get the ball rolling, okay? All right? I want to talk for a minute to the high achievers or those who want to be high achievers. Step out of your comfort zone. In other words, whatever you were going to do, whatever, whether you're going to help somebody or do this, go ahead and stretch and do more than you thought or intended to do. Give more time, give more money, give more effort, give more something, okay? High achievers stretch themselves outside their comfort zone. So maybe writing that check or putting that money in the envelope is uncomfortable to you because it's more than you would normally want to do because you pick a number that's comfortable. Well, maybe you high achievers need to start picking numbers that are not so comfortable. Volunteering to show up. Well, you know, why don't you volunteer? You moved here to be a part of this, and then you don't volunteer to show up anything. You know, Friday night, last night, a lot of you were not here. A lot of you were here. Why weren't you here? Well, you know, it's a long week, and I just like quiet time. Once a month, we get together. Why aren't you here? I'm trying not to look at anybody in particular, so I don't have anybody mad at me. Okay, so I did look at one person in particular, okay? But you should be here. You have 3 other weeks that you can stay home and have a quiet Shabbat with your spouse or your children or your family, whatever it is. All right? But we're here to practice family in a bigger sense. So you want to be a high achiever? Step out of your comfort zone, okay? Because if you're comfortable, it's too much flesh because the flesh gets comfortable. Okay, that's too much flesh. It's the above that's uncomfortable to us because we're not living in it most of the time. We're not connected with it enough most of the time. So go out on that limb and offer more. Like, we have a feast coming up. Volunteer more than is asked of you. See if you could do more things. Oh, but then you're going to miss some classes. No, you're not. They're going to be recorded. Watch them later. That's the beauty of technology. Okay? Most of the staff and the volunteer leadership staff are going to miss almost everything as far as being there live when it's happening, so that you can be there, so that you can enjoy this event. Then they'll go back and watch it. They better go back and watch it. You better catch up on what you missed, because you'll have missed stuff that you need. Okay? But you need to do that. And so stretch beyond your comfort zone. All right, we're going to get Justin, and then all the rest of it we'll try to get to the live stream. So I don't want them to think, here they go again, all the people there, and we're never going to get our turn. No, I got an hour still. You got plenty of time. All right, Justin, go ahead.
Okay, first off, I have to say something what you said, and that is don't be an endpoint. As any physician will tell you, a blockage will eventually kill you.
That's right. Don't be an endpoint. A blockage will kill you.
Okay, so my question is, I was watching Get Out the Leaven Part 1 again, a couple weeks ago, and in Matthew chapter 16, verse 3 and 4, it talks about, and I was hoping you could help me understand this, because I didn't quite understand it in the teaching. It says that we're unable to discern signs of the times, but then a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. So I was kind of torn between the two of that, of not understanding what was said in the teaching and what is taught here.
Okay, so in other words, he's saying, look, there's signs all around you all the time about where we are in this process, where we are in the bigger picture of things, and you're not paying attention and you're not seeing all these things, but you're asking for a sign. He said, but there's signs all over the place that you ignore. Why are you asking me for a sign? There's plenty of signs and you're not paying attention. And so his response simply was, why are you asking when I've already given you signs? The signs happening everywhere, and you ignore all of those. You're not paying attention. You have no discernment. And he uses the example of the weather, right? He says, you know, when it's evening, you say fair weather, for the heaven is red. In the morning, you say stormy weather today, for the heaven is red and overcast. He's like, you know that those things are signs of likely what the weather will be for going out and fishing. In the meantime, there's other things happening, as far as like when he says the harvest is ripe for picking, but the workers are few, and that guy, you're not paying attention because you're too myopically focused on only what you want to focus on. So they're asking him for that one overtly obvious thing. So he says, fine, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. Mm-hmm. Okay?
So just more worry about doing than be found doing.
Yeah, but also be aware that there's all kinds of things happening all the time to give you a sense of what you should be doing in relation to where we are in time. This is not about figuring out if it's end times. Even if this was, you have no idea if you're going to be here next week, let alone through the whole thing or how that's all going to play out, because anything can happen. We have stories all the time of somebody getting killed, somebody having an accident, somebody having a heart attack, all kinds of people die at all different ages all the time. And often, they're not expected. Like, we know when people have been sick and this and that, and we're not surprised when they finally do pass. But a lot of them come up and you're like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. That person was in great health as far as I knew it. Or an accident just took them, or some tragedy. So you have no idea what your end date is, okay? So you should be seeing the signs of the times to get you to do everything you can where you are right now. And he's saying, you guys are not paying any attention. In other words, you're complacent. You're just kind of plowing through life and blah, blah, blah. So you're looking for some one big momentous sign. And all those left behind people are going to be surprised when that doesn't happen. And then they never got that sign. Because they're all waiting for people to start disappearing. And of course, if they're still here, they're going to think that they're not the ones that disappeared. Of course, in Proverbs, it says the righteous ones are left behind and the wrong ones are taken away. So they got it backwards. Anyway, not that they actually get taken away like in the movie Left Behind or whatever. I'm just saying it's funny how Proverbs tells you it's the other way around, right? It's so dumb. All right, live stream. I'm expecting these to be fabulous questions, live stream. I made you wait all this time.
All right.
Here's no pressure.
Here's a good one for you. From Jonathan Schober. Says, is it, quote unquote, improper mixing if we have chickens of different breeds in the same pen, even if they are the same species?
Look, I think that if you're dealing with something that could happen out in nature, that it's fine. And so you could certainly get different chickens finding each other and all kinds of things like that. And so I wouldn't worry about that. We went from personal development into the sexual activities of chickens. How did that happen? Live stream, I put you on notice, and look what this is what we get.
But wait, there's more.
But that's okay, because I was actually going to say, as far as the chickens are concerned, I don't give a cluck. I said cluck. Cluck. I said cluck. Okay. I'm not a chicken. Why would I give a cluck? Okay. Okay. Some of you are thinking, this is not your average rabbi, boo-boo. Okay.
Okay. Second one from Jonathan is, how are we to observe the Nidah purity laws in this modern age? I want to be sure my family is doing it correctly.
Okay. I'm not sure which ones you're talking about specifically, but if you're talking about the laws related to Tameh and Tahor, which is unclean and clean, and the things like the laws of Nidah, which is the blood issues and things like that, none of those are required of you today because they are all connected to your being able to or not able to interact with the temple, and there's no temple. Okay? So the things like the ladies not touching something they touch or doing all this stuff because it may be during their monthly cycle, or, you know, if you touched a dead animal, you could still come to, you know, you go and shower, you clean yourself, whatever you do that you would normally clean yourself from touching something you shouldn't touch, and then you come to services or whatever. This is not his presence, contrary to what all the churches may think in their places. His presence isn't literally in here like it was over the mercy seat where you had to have this protocol. Oh, yes, he's on some level interacting with us here, but we're talking about the actual presence, we're often referred to as the Shekhinah, is not here in that way. And that presence required the protocols of purity, so to speak, the rituals of the cleansings and the washings, etc., for that interaction in the temple. No temple. No need to be doing those things. So it's not that those laws are done away with. They're just connected to things that don't exist right now, so there's no way to really do it anyway, if that makes sense. Now, do you have the ability to go ahead and do any of these things anyway? Sure. You could choose to observe these laws if you would like to. It's a good thing that, you know, to practice, I suppose, for when they do come back, when we do have another temple and that kind of thing. But if you don't do them, you're not hurting anything because the reason for them is not here. Okay. So you don't have to worry about doing them right. There's no way to do them right at the moment.
Okay, from Josie W. says, is there a teaching or any reason why I should avoid jury duty?
No. That was an easy one. Look, I mean, jury duty is something that, as you know, render unto Caesar, as a part of your society, they require you to take an opportunity to be a part of your peers in helping to judge, you know, court cases. And certainly, if you are a somewhat good and righteously focused person, you may be a good person to help render good judgment in that kind of a case. Okay? So the only reason people generally avoid these things is because they don't want to do it. It's inconvenient. They have to sit around waiting if they ever get called and all that kind of stuff. But think about it. If you ever get in trouble, who do you want to be sitting there on your case? All right? All the people had nothing better to do that wanted to be there, or the people that actually may have some quality to their judgment, but they really don't want to be there, but they're there because they know that they need to be a part of that program. All right, next.
Okay, from Yaakov Yudin, says, Rabbi, can you please explain why you teach that we baptize ourselves despite the verses where it says someone immerses someone else. Can you also explain why you don't immerse in all three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Can anyone be the overseer of the baptism, or does it have to be someone within the authority?
All right. Okay, first of all, we have to understand the words that are being translated, okay? Yochanan HaMatbil, Yochanan the Immerser. Immerser was a role, okay? So when it talks about immersing, it doesn't mean that somebody's physically taking you and dunking you. It means that they're supervising and witnessing the process being done correctly, okay? And so if you went to any of the archaeological digs in Israel where they've uncovered mikveh pools, and the word mikveh is for the place where they do the immersion. So a mikveh is not an immersion. A mikveh is a place you do the immersion. But over time, the words become synonymous with both, okay? Really, you're doing tevila in a mikveh. All right, now, when you look at the mikveh pools that they've uncovered, you'll see that there's basically a staircase that goes in, then it's deep for a certain amount of space, and then a staircase coming up the other side, and there's a little platform in the middle where the person who is the immerser would stand to observe that you did it correctly, okay? Now, that's not talking about what John was doing in the Jordan, because John was doing it in public with people who were fully dressed, etc. This mikveh pools were done with people who would get fully undressed, because if you were going from Tameh to Tahur because you were either having, as a woman, your cycle, or a man, you came into contact with something unclean or a dead animal, whatever, you had to go in. But remember, they didn't bathe and shower like we do. Although I'm finding out that not everybody's doing that even today, which is frightening, okay? But they would go and wash, and they would take off everything, and they would even untie their hair to make sure that the water went through every strand, okay, so that they could make sure that they were washed. And so the person standing there would be witnessing to make sure that they went all the way under and everything got washed, so that you would not be risking coming out, going to the temple, and getting zapped, okay? Because you would not be able to go in that state of uncleanness without risking getting killed, really, okay? So it's a very important role. And my assumption is that in those private mikveh places, they had a lady watching the ladies and a man watching the men, as far as it just being the role of witnessing that they did it correctly. Now, from another point of view, the idea of mikveh being a change of status, John was doing it in the Jordan with the idea of changing from sinner to righteous, in other words, for forgiveness of sin, the repentance part, come and repent and be immersed. And so leaving the old you behind. So it was, again, a symbol of status change. You see this with Moses immersing Aaron and his sons to start them in the status change from layperson to priest. Okay? And so that's number one to hopefully answer the question as far as the immersing thing. This is not about the person immersing you. This is about you and what you're doing, and that witnesses are witnessing you doing it. So it's between you and the Father. It's not about the person. And besides which, I've watched a few of these things, at least on video, where people have, you know, talk about getting baptized and having like big churches bringing their whole group there, and they're like whiplashing people in the water. Man, that did not look like it was fun, okay? All right, so immersing yourself. Now, but you're doing it in front of witnesses with the declaration of, I'm doing this to change status, and now the witnesses know that you've done this. Same thing like getting married. You do it in front of witnesses so everybody knows you did what you did. So they know your status is now married versus single, okay? Now, as far as immersing in the names, okay, the one verse that sounds like it says the three of them is actually an edited, added verse, or that part is not actually in your Greek. And so you can go back and look that up. That's not what it actually says, okay? So we do this in the names of the Father and the Son because that's the only two that we have to do this in. Okay, but the Catholics who want to try to then bring in with the rest of mainstream Christianity this idea of a third being and the Godhead being three and this Trinity thing, that's where they force these things into your scripture. Now, if you listen to the teaching, Do You Know the Father and the Son? You understand that there are two, a Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is an element of the Godhead, but is not a being. Of course, when they start translating the Ruach as ghost, it now sounds like a being, because a ghost is some sort of spiritual manifestation of something that was or is a being. That's how we picture a ghost, all right? But this is explained in detail in Understanding the Ruach and in the Father and the Son teaching. All right, next question.